I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening, if you would please. James chapter 4, verse number 4, as we move to the second part of this portion of our study on Sunday evenings, the believer's relationship to the world, but this portion, not a friend of this world. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Follow along as I read just the one verse. The context is broader. It begins at verse number 1 and extends down to verse number 10. But we're just this evening going to begin with verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now there's not an instruction given here as we encounter in other passages. 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, a specific instruction. Corinthians gives us the instruction, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Colossians chapter 3, that we're not to set our affection on, or we are to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. All of these passages, these other passages we've considered, give us a principle about our relationship to the world in the form of an instruction. This passage then kind of goes a step further, and it does not communicate an instruction as much as it communicates a rebuke. The others are telling us what we should and should not do. This passage confronts those who are doing the things they ought not do and not doing the things that they ought to do, specifically in their relationship with the world. So it's a rebuke, not an instruction, but a rebuke for those who are already failing in that regard. And the rebuke is that if we are a friend of the world, we are behaving as an enemy of God. Because friendship with the world is enmity with the Lord our God. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed with further portion of the message tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us now this evening as we proceed to the next part here of this portion of our study, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to help us to receive with meekness, with humility, with submission, that which you have for us from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we came to this a few weeks ago, the first thing that we considered is kind of the meaning. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? And there's not a whole ton of definition given to us in the passage. Rather, the passage almost assumes that we will know what it means. However, based upon the study we've already done thus far on Sunday evenings for the last number of months, and considering those passages wherein we do have instruction concerning our relationship with the world and ways in which we ought to be separate from the world and so forth, we can glean a biblical understanding of what it means to be a friend of the world. Being a friend of the world in this passage obviously is a bad thing, is it not? As presented here, being a friend of the world makes you an enemy of God. That means being a friend of the world is a bad thing, something we ought not do, something in which we ought not to involve ourselves. And so, as we look at those other passages, we can glean what does it mean to be a friend of the world. 1 John 2:15, to love the world. It says, love not the world. So to love the world and love the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is to befriend the world. Colossians 3:2, we're not to set our affection on things above, or we are to set our affection, sorry, on things above, not on things on the earth. So setting our affection on things on the earth would be behaving as a friend of the world. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, tells us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If we're unequally yoked together with unbelievers, we're being a friend of the world. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 instructs us to come out from among the world and be separate. And so if we're not coming out from among the world and being separate on that spiritual level in which we're to separate ourselves, then we are being a friend of the world. Psalm 1:1 helped us with regard to that when it tells us not that we should not. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scornful. So, if we are walking in the counsel of the ungodly, if we are standing in the way of sinners, if we are sitting in the seat of the scornful, then we have befriended the world. We are behaving as a friend of the world. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 17 instructs us to touch not the unclean things of the world. Ephesians 5, 7 instructs us not to be partakers with the world in their uncleanness. Ephesians 5, verse 11 instructs us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If we are touching, involving ourselves in the unfruitful works of this world, the unfruitful and spiritually dark works of this world, then we are befriending the world. We're behaving as a friend of the world. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4 instructs us not to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. And then Jesus in the parable of the sower kind of helps define that, those entanglements as the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things. So if in fact we're entangling ourselves with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this world, then we are being a friend of the world. Romans 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world. So if we are conforming our lives, conforming our character, conforming our conduct, conforming our way of life, conforming our priorities, conforming our plans, conforming our pursuits, conforming the patterns of our lives to the way the world does things, then we're being a friend of the world. See, sometimes we get into our head the idea that being a friend of the world means literally somebody that's unsaved is my friend. That's the only way I can be a friend of the world. He doesn't say that we shouldn't have a friend in the world. By the way, that has more to do with be not unequally yoked together, come out from among them and be separate. Here he's talking about the world as a whole. We're not to be a friend of the world and all that it encompasses. The world doesn't just encompass the people, it encompasses the system, it encompasses the priorities, it encompasses the plans, the purposes, the pursuits, the way of life of this world. If we're conforming ourselves to any part of the way of this life that is the world's way of life, we're being a friend of the world. Even if I don't have any friends from this world, which is easy for me because I don't have any friends at all, right? So, you know, I could say, well, I don't have a friend of the world. I'm not an enemy of God because nobody in this world, no unbeliever is my friend. I don't have friends. I have no friends on Facebook. I have no friends on social media. My neighbors are not my friends. My relatives are not my friends. Nobody's my friend. Nobody wants to be my friend, which is fine. It's fine. I can handle that. But I don't have any specific list of friends of unsaved people, so I'm good to go. But that's not really true. I could not have any unsaved person be my friend and still be a friend of the world because I am giving myself to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I'm giving myself to the unfruitful works of darkness. I'm giving myself or conforming myself to the ways of the world. And in that light, I'm still befriending worldliness. I'm still being a friend of the world in its system. Everybody follow me on this? We considered that already, and so that's why I've moved through it so very quickly. We also considered the primary foundational essential ingredients of worldliness. 1 John chapter 2, a while back we looked at that when it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then it goes on to define the things that are in the world, not as a list of, like, objects, cars, houses, you know, that kind of thing, but rather lists it as three basic motivations. And what are they? If you know the passage, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we find exactly the same things given to us in James chapter 4, not as a list, but as a way of life. In actual application. If you take those three things, you boil them down, they are selfishness, and you could call them selfish lust and selfish pride. So, we've looked at this already, but let's review it again. Go back to James 4, verse 1. I want you to take note. He's talking to them about being worldly. And does he bring forward to them and rebuke them for selfish lust and selfish pride? Here it is. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Selfish lust. Ye lust, there it is, selfish lust, and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You notice in the first three verses, one each time in all three of the verses, selfish lust is mentioned. And then he gives the rebuke in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He's connecting for us the idea that living by selfish lust is worldliness. It is being a friend of the world. That is the way of life that is established in this world by the god of this world, the devil. Live for yourself. And when we believers live for ourselves, we're living the world's way. We're living the devil's way. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 2, it talks about believers there, and it's talking about the time period before they were saved. In verse 1, it says, ye were dead in trespasses and sins. There was a time before you were saved, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then verse 2 says, and at that time ye walked after the course of this world, after the course of the spirit that governs the way of life of unbelievers, of those that disobey God. After the course of this world. The course of this world is established by the devil, the god of this world. And he has established the course of this world to be basically selfish lust and selfish pride. Is selfish pride mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 4? It is indeed. Go a little further down, verse 5 and 6. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Again, pride is listed here as one of those negative things, the things that separate us from God. Selfish lust, selfish pride. That is worldliness. And so we considered the friendship of the world, and we considered even your lusts in the first two points. But now I present to you, as we take forward now the message, the third point entitled, The Enemy of God. The Enemy of God. As we've noted, James 4 and verse 4 communicates a sharp rebuke against worldliness and friendship with the world. If I walked up to you today, I don't know, one of the individuals that's married, if I walked up to you today, I'll use my mother-in-law. She's used to be, you know, saying abusive and offensive things, right? Okay. So I'll use my mother-in-law. If I walked up to my mother-in-law just out of the blue, and she's a married woman, you know, married to my father-in-law, that's a good thing. And, you know, and I walked up to her and I said, adulterer! You're an adulterer! I mean, if I publicly proclaimed that, you know, I accused her of being an adulterer or adulteress, you wicked adulteress, would you be at all offended by somebody doing that? Oh, yeah? Especially if I did it, right? The son-in-law. Yeah, anybody. I mean, that's a fairly offensive accusation. Now, if I walked up to somebody and said, you know, you're kind of worldly, they might find that offensive. But if I said, you know, you're a little bit worldly, and you might find that offensive, but would you find it as offensive if I call you an adulteress? No. Not. I mean, it might be somewhat offensive, but not nearly as so. Oh, yeah, right. And that may be your opinion that you think I'm worldly, but I don't think I'm worldly. And so it's easy for me. Well, you played right into that one, where I was going anyway. Because, yeah, right. Adultery is pretty obvious. How do you play that one? Well, I don't know. A previous president tried to play those games a little bit. But the fact that, well, that's recorded too. I'll probably get in trouble for that. I'm going to end up in jail in the next few months. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, I make an accusation of worldliness and you might not like that I said it, and you might start being defensive and start saying that I don't know what I'm talking about. And basically in your mind, you find excuses to throw that away. But if I come out to you and I just lay into you calling you an adulterer or an adulteress, man, that's like walking up to you and slapping you in the face. I mean, that's really in your face. And yet, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit of God inspired James to say to these believers. ye adulterers and adulteresses. You think at all when they first got this letter and they opened up and they began to read and they hit what we call chapter 4. They didn't have it divided into chapters. But they got to the paragraph that we're in right now in James chapter 4. And all of a sudden, you know, whoever their public reader is, okay? Here's a letter from James and we read the last portion last time we were meeting together. Let's pick up where we left off. And they begin reading somewhere near maybe the end of chapter 3, what we call chapter 3. And they get into chapter 4 and he begins to say some things and he gets to verse 4 and he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Do you think there was a gasp in the room? Do you think people were looking around to see, oh, he's probably talking about George. Oh, Mary, yeah. But I got to make sure I pick names that we don't have in our church right now. Amen. But everybody follow me on this? You know, we're trying to shovel it off, but man, that's a pretty significant blow. So when I say he delivered under inspiration a sharp rebuke, that's a sharp rebuke. There's no punches being pulled in this matter. And so we need to understand that this declaration that the Lord God gives here under inspiration through James is severe and significant. How serious a matter is such worldliness and friendship with the world in a believer's heart and life? How serious? Well, the rebuke of God's holy word in James 4, verse 4 gives answer. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. By the way, I think a lot of believers don't know. Not because God hasn't told them, not because God's teachers haven't taught them, but because they have not listened. Do you think that there were periods of time that the children of Israel just simply didn't get it? That being worldly meant they were the enemies of God? You think they didn't get it because God hadn't taught it to them? Or do you think they didn't get it because they were just spiritually dense? In fact, how many times did God accuse them of being a stubborn and stiff-necked people, hard of heart? God was saying, it's not that I haven't told you the truth. It's not that I haven't had my prophets teach you the truth. The problem is that you are hard of heart and that you are stiff-necked and you are stubborn and you don't want to learn the truth. And so that's why not only does he give the sharp rebuke, adulterers and adulteresses, but he says, don't you know? Don't you get it? That friendship with the world is enmity with God? Walking in worldliness, brethren, walking in worldliness and friendship with the world causes a believer also to be walking as an enemy of God. How many of you? I know that, and I'm not going to ask anyone to display or anything like that. That wouldn't be appropriate. But I know that we have a church group of people that some are comfortable with the government's rule that we're permitted to bear arms. Amen? And we have some permissions in our state and in our country that with certain documentation and so on, we're allowed to carry weapons, the weapons of today. We're allowed to carry certain weapons concealed and that kind of thing. And I'm aware that some of you have those options and those abilities. And I'm not looking to list anyone's name off. That wouldn't be appropriate to do. But involved in that, I want you to think about this. I want you to think, being a friend of the world, what he's telling us here is when you behave spiritually as a friend of the world, it's like pulling your weapon on God. It's like pulling your weapon and saying, God, I challenge you. You are making yourself God's enemy. You're taking up arms against God. Now, we're fundamental Baptists here. Many of us have been saved for a long time. We've been in church for quite a while. We know a lot of truth of the Word of God. How wise. I mean, if God Himself walked into the room, by the way, God Himself should be in this room. Amen. If two or three of us are gathered in His name, then He is in the midst. And I believe that we could meet that definition. But I mean, if God literally, in a physical way, in all of His power and all of His glory, walked in the room, somebody's going to say, we're all dead then. All right? But, you know, however, in this arena, in this scenery, God walked in all of His power and all of His glory, but we didn't all die. And somebody in the room who has a weapon pulled their weapon and challenged God. How would the rest of you think? What would the rest of you think about the brains in the head of that individual? There aren't any. Here's God. He walks in the room. He is in all the shining glory described. Jesus Christ in all the shining glory described in Revelation chapter 1. If you've ever read it, you know, it caused John himself to fall to the ground and faint. It was that glorious. Boom! He was out. And he had to be brought back, and don't be afraid, and so on. Okay, so Jesus Christ in all of His kingly glory and all of His divine glory walks in, and somebody goes, I challenge you to a duel. There's Jan. Jan says, I don't even have a gun. So, okay, she pulled out a spear, a little knife, her pocket knife, you know. Come on, God, let's go. I don't care what weapon you have. There's this big talk today in politics because of the shootings in the schools and so on. All this about automatic weapons and the ability to take semi-automatics and turn them automatic and all those things. I don't care if you have a tank. The rest of us are all sitting here thinking, you, I got no brains in your head. We're talking about God here. And yet, this verse tells us, know you not that when you befriend the world, when you behave like a friend of the world, when you conform your life to the world, when you love the world, when you set your affection on the things of the world, when you are entangled with the cares and the riches and the desires or pleasures of this world, that's exactly what you're doing. You're stepping to the other side and saying, God, I'm your enemy. Let's go at it. Now, you're not doing it in a physical way. You're doing it in a spiritual way. When I do it, I'm not doing it in a physical way. I'm doing it in a spiritual way. But that's what I'm doing. I'm making myself an enemy of God. Well, how serious is that? I mean, how serious is it to be worldly? Well, to be an enemy of God, how serious is that? Somebody help me out here. Tim, how serious do you think it is to be God's enemy? So how serious is it to walk in worldliness? Because the two are the same. That's how serious this is. You know, there's a lot of people out there today that says, we can kind of do our own thing. We can go our own way. We have the freedom to do whatever. According to a passage like this, you walk in worldliness, you're an enemy of God. You don't have as much freedom as you think you do. To do whatever you want, no, that's selfish lust. And that's making yourself an enemy of God. And sad to say, there's many believers in our country who have been walking as enemies of God for years. And to add to it, don't know it. Know ye not? And some would say, no, you know, I never realized that before. I didn't recognize that. I didn't know that. It's spiritually impossible. Brethren, I want you to understand, worldliness and godliness cannot spiritually exist together in our hearts and lives. Not at the same moment. Worldliness and godliness are opposites. If you're walking in worldliness, you cannot be walking in godliness. If you are walking in godliness, you cannot be walking in worldliness. The two never go together. It'd be like if I asked, I won't do this because they would take too much glee in it. But if I asked Jacob to come up here and I asked Wesley to be worldliness and Jared to be godliness and to grab each arm and Wesley to pull him toward worldliness and Jared to pull him toward godliness and they go in opposite directions, the reason I'm not doing it, because can you tell already how gleeful they seem to be about this?
Yeah!
Jared's sitting there going, come on, please, Pastor, can we go up there and try it? They don't go together. See, the two go opposite directions. So what's going to happen to Jacob? Well, he's either going to end up going one way or the other or get ripped in half. And being ripped in half's no fun. Yeah, it is a mess. Amen? It's a mess. And I don't want to have to clean it up. But hey, that's why we can't actually walk in worldliness and godliness at the same time. We can't do it. It's spiritually impossible for us to walk in friendship with the world and in friendship with the Lord our God at the same time. Because they walk in opposite directions. They pull in opposite directions. When we're walking as a friend of this present evil world, we're no longer walking in the fellowship of the Lord our God, but are instead walking in enmity with the Lord our God. There are no spiritual exceptions to this principle. Let me say it again. There are no, not a single one. There are no spiritual exceptions. You can make excuses and convince other people that you're okay. I made the accusation earlier, about adultery, and that'd be offensive. But if I said you're being worldly, somebody could come up with their responses to try to convince me, a human being, I'm not worldly. What you think about me, what you're assessing my motivation, oh, I love that one. Oh, you're judging my motives. Really? Did you know that you judge people's motives regularly? Somebody walks into this room, gun in hand. Are you going to wait to talk with him a little bit, half hour or so, to discern his motives, or are you going to judge his motives right away? Well, you're not supposed to judge a book by its cover. Well, you're right. He could walk in here, gun in hand, and it not be what you think it is. That's possible. But I'm telling you straight up, I'm going to judge his motives and then find out later. I'm not waiting for an hour to figure out what's going on. If you wait that long to respond, you're probably all dead. Right? We judge motives all the time. How many of you drive a car? Joel, you're driving now, right? You've been driving for a little while. Did you know when you drive a car, you don't ask people what their motives are, the other drivers, but you judge them all the time. All the time. You're constantly, if you're a good driver, you have to be alert not only for what you intend to do, but you have to have discernment what everybody else is doing. And you don't have the ability to roll your window down and say, hey, what are you thinking? You'd like to roll your window down and tell them that, amen? What are you texting? But no, everybody judges motives all the time. It's the nature. They talk about the fact. It's lovely. It's wonderful. Over here, they tell you, don't judge people's motives. You can't judge a book by its cover. But when you're in speech class and classes like that, they say, you do realize that about 90% of communication is body language. But I'm not allowed to read it. Because if I read that body language, I'm judging them by the cover. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, that's a bunch of baloney. The fact is that we all are communicating, not just with our words, but we're all communicating, tone of voice, body language, all of that communicates. Is it possible to misread? Sure it is. Sure it is. Absolutely it is. But we're all doing it. We're all reading it all the time. So yeah, we're recognizing motive. So I say, you're being worldly. Well, that's motivation. You're claiming that I'm walking in selfish lust and selfish pride, and you start making, and finally you might even be able to convince me to step back and say, okay, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have accused you of that. But here's the point. It doesn't say if you're worldly, you're at enmity with your pastor. It doesn't say if you're worldly, you're at enmity with the other members of the church. It says if you're worldly, you're at enmity with. And can he judge your motives? And will he misunderstand? Can you convince him of something somehow? If he comes to you and says, you're walking worldly, can you convince him he doesn't know what he's talking about? You might convince yourself he doesn't know what he's talking about, but can you convince him? No. And he's the one who's going to decide if you're his friend or his foe. If you're in fellowship with him or at enmity with him, he's going to decide that. So go ahead, convince yourself you're okay. Go ahead and convince everybody else you're okay. It won't help you in your relationship with God. And that's the key relationship, isn't it? I'd rather be right with God or wrong with all the rest of you than right with all of you, but wrong with God. Yeah, all by himself. Wesley said God is a majority, all by himself. I mean, this is what we need to understand. And that's why I'm trying to help you see this, because there are other passages that might talk about our selfishness and the conflicts that they generate between other believers and the conflicts they may generate in the home. But this passage is saying it generates a conflict between us and God. And there is no way out of that. There's no excusing it. There's no talking your way out. There's no hiding it from God. It is. And God will deal with you or I accordingly. Deal with you or me accordingly. Objective case. I corrected it myself, Miss Barb. Thank you. There are no exceptions to this spiritual principle. None. James 4:4 repeats the principle twice in order to emphasize its sobering truth. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Just in case you didn't get it, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Notice also here, the closing portion of James 4:4 lays the fault directly upon our own willfulness. Look at the phrase again, if you would. James 4, verse 4. Whosoever therefore will... What's it say? Whosoever therefore... What's the next word? Will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. This is a willful thing. When we're a friend of the world, we do it willfully. At such times, it's a spiritual reality of our willful character and our willful conduct that we are cheating on Him. That's why he makes the statement, adulterers and adulteresses. When we're walking in worldliness and friendship with the world, the Lord our God views us as spiritual adulterers and spiritual adulteresses. We are willfully cheating on Him and are dealing treacherously against Him in our spiritual relationship. Even so, I present to you at such times, the Lord our God is jealously offended and righteously angered by our worldliness. He stands as a mighty opponent against us. James 4, verse 6, the truth is given, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. When we make ourselves his enemy, he doesn't just step back and say, okay, you're my enemy. When you finally figure it out, come back. We'll just part company. We'll agree to disagree. No, God says, when you walk as my enemy, when you're one of my children, and you walk as an enemy because you're walking in worldliness, I'm not just going to step back and wait. I am going to willfully engage in resisting you. Wesley, come up here for a moment. You don't have to go all the way. You can come to here. All right. Wesley represents God. Here's what I'm trying to help you with. All right? I make myself an enemy of God, right? But God just takes it. What are you doing, man? God just takes it. Okay, now here's the thing. That's not what the verse says. The verse does not say that God just takes it. The verse says... Yeah, you're allowed to push. No, hold on. I had to put you first. The verse says that if I make myself the enemy of God, yeah, you follow me? Okay, God comes back with resistance. It's not the same thing as me just pushing on God and God just saying, hey, push on me. I won't hit back. I'll take it, you know, when you finally figure it out. No, no, no. God says, go ahead. Throw your punch. Now I'm going to throw mine. And, you know, interestingly enough, I don't know. There's some passages of Scripture. I was going to say, I don't know if God is so sarcastic to say, is that all you got? My turn. But there are passages in Scripture where God gets pretty sarcastic. So maybe. Thank you. You can have a seat. Yeah, no, and that's true. He doesn't just, you know, and I'm going to tell you this. I didn't hit Wesley, but I pushed him pretty hard. When Wesley pushed me back, I know that he didn't throw everything into it. I know he didn't because we've wrestled and so forth. And he, there's part of him that's thinking, well, this is Dad. I need to be careful. But if he threw everything he had into it, it's possible that I'm sitting down there. And if God throws everything he has into it, well, if he threw everything he had into it, you'd be in hell and so would I. Praise the Lord, he doesn't go that far. But if he throws even a part of what he can throw into it, we're in trouble. This is a significant warning for believers, isn't it? God doesn't just take it. He resists back. He takes up arms back. And whatever you pick up at him, he's got something way bigger. Not at all wise. Although the Lord our God pours out His grace, the rest of the verse said, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Although the Lord our God pours out His grace abundantly upon His humble and faithful servants, He withholds that grace from those of us who walk in selfish pride and worldliness. But it's more than that. When we walk in worldliness and friendship with the world, the Lord our God closes His hand of grace and blessing from us and instead, in its place, opens His hand of resistance and discipline against us. At such times, His hand of grace and mercy to answer our prayers and to help in our time of need will be withdrawn. Rather, at such times, His hand of mighty resistance will press heavy upon us. David referenced that a number of times in the Psalms. His hand of mighty resistance will press heavy upon us with discipline until we repent or until we're crushed. It's one or the other. Wesley, come up here one more time. All right. Wesley, again, represents God. I've resisted God. I'm standing in resistance of God. All right? Your leverage would be better this way. God's bigger than I am. Everybody's bigger than I am. All right, Wesley, I want you to stand in front of me would be fine. And I want you to press down on me as hard as you can. Okay, here's the thing. Okay, as he pushes, and actually if it was going to take too much, I was going to say, all right, Steve, come up here and help him. Brother Hagin, come up here and help him. Roger, come up here. The point is that I could resist Wesley for a period of time, couldn't I? Actually, we resist God for a period of time. But God's power, the more we resist, the more rebellious we get, the more the power of His resistance grows. And since it's infinite, there's never really a time where it will end. Like He's met His match. And you have one or two ways out from underneath this. If you're in worldliness and He is pressing heavy upon you, that's how David described it, your hand was heavy upon me. You have one or two ways. One or two options. The directions are God keeps pressing down, pressing down, pressing down until you reach the statement of 1 John chapter 5, there is a sin unto death. And eventually God says, the only thing I have left to discipline you with now, I press you down as far as I can. The only thing I have left is that final judgment of crushing. You're dead. It's over. Could that take a period of time? Sure, because God's gracious. Could he do it in a moment? He could. Have we seen occasions like that in Scripture? Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira learned how quickly he could do it. Praise the Lord, he doesn't do it that quickly for all of us. He gives us space to repent. He didn't give them space to repent. Well, he did. He gave them a short space when Peter asked, so is that the real truth? But interestingly enough, in Revelation, thank you, you can have a seat. In Revelation chapter 2, there's that church where there was a Jezebel in the church. I'm not sure that was her real name. I think that may have been like a spiritual illustrative name. That was somehow she had developed into being a teacher in the church, and she was teaching the other leading teachers of the church to engage in her false doctrine. And her false doctrine included the doctrine of committing fornication with her. And even in that passage, the Word of God says that God gave her and them space to repent, something that most wives in the room would not do. But God did. They didn't repent. So what did God finally say He was going to do? Basically take them. They rebelled too long. So He said, it's time to crush. But is there another way out from underneath that hand? Yeah, quit trying to resist. While Wesley was up here resisting, if I had just quit resisting and said, give. Sometimes these guys do grappling. And the way the grappling is supposed to work is once you get to a certain point, if you're the one entrapped, you know, and it's you know, he's popping your head off, ripping your arm off, whatever it is, you can tap out. The reason they don't say you have to call it out is because sometimes wherever he's got the hold on you, you can't really speak very well. So if you can just tap out, he's supposed to let go and be done. What's tapping out with God? Repentance. You say, you're right, God. And those times David talked about being pressed down by the hand of God, did he finally tap out? Yeah, he did. And when he tapped out, what did God do? Forgive him, restore him. That's actually where this passage ends up. You find it. If you keep reading and you read to verse 8, 9, and 10. 7, 8, 9, and 10. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What's He saying? Tap out. Don't wait for Him to crush you to death. Repent. And if you repent of your worldliness, what's the last verse? Verse number 10 say, humble yourselves in the sight of God and He will continue to resist you and crush you? No, He will lift you up. Suddenly, the hand that was crushing is now the hand that's helping. Why? Because you changed direction. So He can change His relationship with you. Worldliness in the believer's life is serious, extremely serious. And if there's worldliness in our lives, it's extremely serious. That's what the passage is trying to help us to understand. In future weeks, we'll be looking more closely at the principles of repentance that are revealed here. And how do I tap out? How do I repent and get back into a right relationship with the Lord? My God. But at this stage, we look at this principle. An enemy of God. Is that really where we want to be? An enemy of God. Worldliness makes me an enemy of God. Repenting of worldliness and getting back to godliness will put me back in fellowship with God. Worldliness is not in whatever we can debate it matter. Because there's no debating with God about the matter. And this is about your relationship with God, not about your relationship with me or anyone else. It's about your relationship with God. And you don't win any debates with Him. You either submit or you're disciplined. It's one or the other. Amen? Now what will we do with what He has communicated to us? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, there's no doubt that this rebuke in this passage is severe, that it is significant, that it is serious. And there's no doubt that the way it was delivered, those to whom James were writing were already in this condition. But it's in the Scriptures because we as believers today, some 2,000 years later, may indeed find ourselves in exactly the same condition, spiritually. We need to hear the same serious, severe, significant rebuke, warning. instruction to repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent is your instruction to us. And Lord, I pray that we'll be humble enough, submitted enough, honest enough to do just that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.